The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called How to Prepare for Christ's Return. The Bible says to fix your hope on the Lord's return, but until Christ comes back, how should you spend your days? This booklet answers that important question. Request your free copy of How to Prepare for Christ's Return by writing to prepare@gty.org. That's prepare@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through December 2025. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
As I regularly read in and through Scripture all the time, there are certain passages that, for whatever reason, maybe the Holy Spirit sort of causes to jump off the page to me. And there is such a passage in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, admittedly, one of my very favorite books in all the Bible. Just an amazing book. That is partly because the author of this book, the Apostle Paul, writes in this book a very personal, a very heartfelt, a very passionate, and at the same time, a very humble defense of his ministry. And so, because he's my spiritual hero, the Apostle Paul, I've learned much about ministry from him in the book of 2 Corinthians. But there is a particular portion of Scripture that fascinates me in the fifth chapter, and I'm going to read it to you. It's 2 Corinthians 5:11-15. 2 Corinthians 5:11-15. We read this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now, this is a very personal portion of Scripture. Paul, as you know, in the background of 2 Corinthians, is under attack. False teachers want to destroy his influence in the Corinthian church. They want to undermine him. I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but they have attacked him every way possible. They have called every part of his life and ministry into question. They have tried to undermine all his credibility so that they can then take over the Corinthians' minds and lead them into false doctrine. This is what the devil does. So Paul has to write this letter, and it's very difficult for him to do it because it's a self-defense of a certain kind. He's very reluctant to defend himself. In fact, it is the most distasteful thing that he has ever had to do. It's worse than being beaten with rods. It's worse than being whipped. It's worse than being stoned. It's worse than being shipwrecked. It's very difficult for one who sees himself as a clay pot, as he says in chapter 4, verse 7, just a simple, humble vessel, to have to rise to the occasion of defending himself. This is very distasteful stuff for him. And so, against the grain of his own sense of humility, he writes this lengthy letter defending himself, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his ministry, which is absolutely critical and vital. And in the verses that I read to you, he touches on some of the things that he is concerned people know about him, some of the things that they need to know. If they're going to evaluate him and who he is, they need to know these things. But what makes this passage so fascinating to me is, in this book that is a personal defense, in this passage that is a simple, straightforward set of obvious statements that unfold what's in his heart, there is a massive doctrinal truth laid down. And what this reminds us of is that doctrine powers everything. Doctrine powers everything. There are people who would discount the importance of doctrine, who would say that doctrine doesn't really matter, that we get divided over doctrine. That's a negative in the church. We need to set all of that side aside and love each other. Profound doctrine, understood, establishes the power and the conviction that rules a life. Otherwise, you're left to whimsy and emotion. So what we're going to see in this passage is how a massive doctrine anchored Paul's entire life in a way that might be unexpected. Now, let's back up from there and just say Paul was a leader. And it's important to talk about leadership. All of us who are serving the Lord in the church have responsibilities of leadership. And there's always a lot of discussion about leadership, just kind of surveying the field a little bit as I read about leadership. These are the things that pop up as the things that are essentially required of leaders. Things like focus, a sort of unrelenting clarity of task, drive, a high degree of energy, courage, willingness to face adversity and threat and difficulty and not back down. Goals, a strong sense of the final objective. Knowledge, a thirst for more information. Leaders are also driven by optimism, believing in themselves, believing in people, believing in plans. They're marked by enthusiasm, a kind of contagious excitement that activates the people around them and sweeps them up in the cause. Leaders are marked by faith. What is faith? It's a willingness to risk. It's to go somewhere you haven't gone before, knowing there's a risk there. Leaders are marked by enterprise. And what I mean by enterprise is a willingness to assemble people to tackle big tasks. Leaders are marked by persuasiveness. If you're a leader, you've got followers. And if you've got followers, it's because you've persuaded them that where you're going is where they ought to go as well. Leaders are marked by effective communication. They can articulate their objectives and they can articulate the goals and they can convey the ideas so that people understand them. I think leaders also are marked by imagination. They have to be out there on the far edge with new ideas that the other people don't think of. And all of that having been said, there's a certain sense in which leaders possess individualism. And by that, I simply mean they're willing to stand alone if that's how it has to be. Now, all of those characteristics mark leaders typically, but they all describe something about the dynamics that make them do what they do and do it with success. But there's another way to look at leadership. I would say Paul possessed all of those qualities that I just laid out for you, all of them. He would be virtually a model leader on all those levels that I laid out. But while all of that certainly describes how leaders operate and how they function, there's one other element of leadership that is absolutely critical, absolutely essential. And certainly if your leadership is in the spiritual world, the kingdom of God, this is unmistakably at the heart of everything. And it is integrity. Integrity. The Apostle Paul, while he had all of those other marks of leadership, was primarily a man of integrity. This is the attribute that solidifies everything. Integrity is the quality of being undivided. Integer means one. It's the quality of being whole, the quality of being undivided, of being completely true to your standard. And for anybody in the kingdom of God, it's being completely true to the biblical standard, completely faithful to the Word of God. Its synonyms would be honesty, sincerity, incorruptibility, This is a person who is without hypocrisy. This is a person that no matter when you see this person or when you meet this person or when this person is living life, always the convictions will manifest integrity. Everything is the same. This is the kind of thing that marks a person, we say, lives what he believes. His teaching was convincing, his preaching was unparalleled, and his life supported every single thing he ever said. This is integrity. And the virtue of integrity is what holds all the other components of leadership together and makes one capable to use all of that in the framework of the kingdom of God. You remove that, and spiritual leadership collapses. Sometimes those of us who are Christians have a hard time because we look at leaders in the political world and we see some of those components that make them effective at what they do, and then we start to take a look at the heart or the soul or the life, and we say there's terrible inconsistency there. We have to live with that in the world, but that's unacceptable behavior for a leader in the kingdom. People came along and made all kinds of criticisms of the Apostle Paul. They were absolutely brutal in criticizing the Apostle Paul, relentlessly so. But he responded by saying, I have a clear conscience, chapter 1, verse 12. I have a clear conscience. You may be accusing me. My conscience is not accusing me. And my conscience, by the way, is highly informed by the Word of God. But the criticism that was most threatening to his life, as it would be to any leader's life, is an attack on his integrity, to say that he is not what he appears to be. And that is exactly what the false teachers were doing to Paul in Corinth. So he wrote this entire letter, really, to defend not the style of his leadership, not the components of his leadership that caused him to be able to do what he did, not the personality aspects of his leadership, but he wrote all of this to defend his integrity. He wanted everybody to know, like David in Psalm 78, 72, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. For anybody who serves the Lord, a reputation for honesty, sincerity, credibility, incorruptibility, the lack of hypocrisy is essential. Or God is being misrepresented. So again, Paul defends his integrity. Now this is important, and I want you to go to verse 11, and we'll just kind of take a look at this together. Let's look at the focus of what he is saying here. In verse 11, he starts by saying, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, and then follow this phrase, we persuade men. Let's just take that phrase, we persuade men. We persuade men. Now, that would be true on a lot of levels, that his whole life was persuading men. That's what ministry is, right? He was persuading men. He was literally seeking their positive response. That little statement opens the door to this passage. He sought a favorable response from people. He sought a convincing message that could penetrate people and cause them to turn favorably toward him and his message. There's no question about that. We persuade men. That would be true of anybody in ministry. But behind that, he was very aware of something else. We are made manifest to God. All the while that we are endeavoring to communicate to men, to persuade men, both of our message and our integrity, we realize that God knows everything there is to know about us, every thought, every word, every action. God knows. God knows. And that's why it was so important for Paul to say in 2 Corinthians 1:12, my conscience is clear. My conscience is not accusing me, and it's fully informed by the Word of God and fully activated by the Spirit of God. He says that again in Acts 23 and Acts 24. 16, that my conscience is clear, my conscience is clear. The attacks came against his integrity. He also was wise enough Also in the first letter to the Corinthians, to say, even when I know nothing against myself, here am I not justified. Someday I'm going to stand before the Lord and He'll reveal the secret things of the heart. Then will every man have praise from God. So he's not saying I know myself to be perfect. He's just saying my conscience isn't accusing me. Look, he says, I'm in a ministry to persuade men to listen to what I say, to believe what I say. And I'm fully manifest to God. And then he adds this, I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences, which is a way of saying, I hope you trust me. I hope you believe in me. He wants to persuade men that he's trustworthy. And he's backed up that God knows he's trustworthy. And that the believers in the church know he's trustworthy. That's critical. He's a man of integrity. All those leadership qualities are wonderful, but when you add the component of spiritual integrity to those, then you have a powerful, powerful person who undergirds everything he says by who he is. So that's what's in his mind as he comes into this really amazing passage. And then he begins to personalize his own motives. And he lays out four motives here that are accessible and also required of us. Motive number one, why the integrity? Why such life integrity? Why does integrity matter to you? Why does it matter that you live what you preach? Why does it matter that you are what you say? Why is that critical? Reason number one, reverence for the Lord. Reverence for the Lord. Look again at the beginning of verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord. In this case, this is reverential fear, reverential fear. He wanted to pass this on to believers. In Acts 9:31, it says that the churches were growing in the fear of the Lord. Fear, not in the sense of terror, not in the sense of being frightened, not in the sense that you had some kind of dread as if God was going to come down and harm you, but a proper attitude of worship. Romans 3:18 characterizes the world as having no fear of God. What that means is not only do they not fear His judgment, they don't have any reverence for His character. Ephesians 5 talks about believers who are filled with the Spirit operating in their whole lives in the what is called the fear of Christ. It doesn't mean that we're afraid of Him. It means we have an awe. That's a way of expressing worship. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Psalm 22:23 says, you who fear the Lord. And what would be the next verb? Run? Duck? Flinch? No. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. This isn't a craven fear that God's going to wound you or hurt you. This is worship. This is a compelling desire to worship, to honor, to glorify the Lord, and it's what motivated the Lord's service for Paul. It's what was behind everything. Everything. He's not afraid of God, but he desires His glory. He's overwhelmed to have the privilege of serving the Almighty. The verb knowing here is oida, which is a common verb in the Greek language. There's an interesting translation of it that gives the nuance of the sense of it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, the NAS writers translate oida, which means to know, appreciate. Appreciate. That's a good translation. You could read it, knowing the appreciation of the Lord. We appreciate the Lord. We honor the Lord. He had a settled knowledge of God. He knew God. He knew who He was, and He adored Him, and He worshiped Him, and desired to give Him honor. He is a worthy God. We often say this, your view of God is at the foundation of everything. Ignorance about who God is not helpful. You can't just become a serious Christian, a growing Christian, an effective Christian, a happy Christian, a joyful Christian by bouncing from one emotional experience to another. That's not going to keep it going. That's just an illusion. The way you sustain joyful, productive Christian experience is by having a correct understanding of God and being a worshiper. Being a worshiper. Contrast Paul with Jonah. Jonah knew the kind of God God was. Chapter 4 of Jonah, he says, I knew he was compassionate. I knew he was a God who forgives. I knew all of that. So when he told me to go to Nineveh, I didn't want to go because I knew what he would do. He'd save those people. He'd forgive those people. And I didn't want Gentiles horning in on the Jewish relationship to God. So he was kind of a racist prophet. But it was his knowledge of God that prevented him from doing what he did, what he was to do. Eventually, after a short trip on a big fish, he got the message, as we all know. But Paul was the opposite. With Jonah, he knew God, and that caused him to run from ministry. Paul knew God, and that caused him to run to ministry. He was a true worshiper. He gave honor where honor was due. This was his spiritual act of worship, as he calls it in Romans 12. Paul knew that having reverence for God was the foundation of life. You know how many times fearing the Lord is connected to life in Scripture? I wrote down a few of them. I won't bore you with them. Proverbs 10:27, Proverbs 14:26 and 27, Proverbs 15:16, Proverbs 19:23, Proverbs 22:4, and we can stop there. And the sum of it all is that if you fear the Lord, it adds riches, honor, life, strength, well-being. It's better than anything. Proverbs 15:16, it's better than treasure. So he defends his integrity because of his reverence for the Lord. He loves the Lord. He worships the Lord. And he knows that the Lord is honored by his integrity. He knows that. He says in chapter 4 of the same passage, afflicted in verse 8, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus. He lived a life, really, of brutal mistreatment. And now they were not only after his body, they're after his reputation. But he's a true worshiper. Sanctification starts there. It starts in your heart with your attitude toward God. Are you a worshiper? God seeks worshipers, right? True worshipers, John 4. And didn't we read it in Philippians 3? We are those who worship God, worship in the Spirit of God, but no confidence in the flesh. That's what defines a Christian. All right, so Paul pursued a life of integrity because he was a true worshiper, his basic devotion to God. Secondly, his concern for the church. Come down to verse 12. His concern for the church is another essential element of this. He cares greatly about the church. So he says in verse 12, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. He's concerned for his reputation because the church needs him. The church needs him. You, he says, have to have answers for false teachers, those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. We read about him in Philippians 3. That was what Paul was. He was one of them. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite. As to the law, blameless. As to zeal, a Pharisee. He was trying to get into the kingdom of God by his works. And he says, you're susceptible to the influence of this damning lie of works salvation propagated by the Judaizers. I'm not commending myself to you for my sake. This isn't about me, but I'm trying to give you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. I want you to trust me so that you embrace my teaching, which is from God. This is not, again, this is not Paul defending himself for his own sake. Over in chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "It is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." This isn't about me. This is about you. If you lose confidence in me, then you don't trust what I say. And if you don't trust what I say, you're in some deep trouble. There's no New Testament, folks, at this time. It's all wrapped up in one man and his associates. Paul, he dominates the New Testament. He dominates the book of Acts from chapter 12 on. You get outside of Jerusalem, Judea, and it's all Paul. Self-condemnation is not at all for personal reasons, but rather he is commending himself to arm his Corinthian friends to boldly defend him against the false teachers. Psalm 27:2 says, "Let your praise be in another man's mouth." And that's a great thing. That's a noble thing. That's as it should be. He's trying to enable his friends to defend him. "I'm giving you an occasion," he says, "an opportunity to take up my cause before the enemy, to literally boast on my behalf in a righteous sense. Take up my cause. Answer the detractors." Chapter 12 of this epistle in verse 11, he says, "I should have been commended by you. Look, you know me. I was with you for a long time. You should have jumped to my defense." Truth is, they did not. They listened to these false teachers, and they gave them a place in the assembly, and it was ripping and tearing the assembly to such a degree that Paul described it as in chapter 12 as demons tearing his flesh. What's at stake here is not me. I'm going to be okay. God knows me. He knows my heart. But I need you. I need you to defend me on behalf of the church against the false teachers, so that the people will continue to trust me because I bring the word of God. I want you to have an answer to the detractors. And who are they? Those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Most likely the Judaizers, those who wanted to tangle the believers in works righteousness, the kind of stuff that Jesus denounced in Matthew 23. So, here's a man who pursues integrity, and he pursues it because of his attitude toward God and his attitude toward the church. The church is absolutely precious to Christ, precious to God. It's the church of God purchased with his own blood, and it's therefore precious to Paul. And for the sake of the preciousness of the church, he wants to keep the false teachers outside, and as they come against the church, they aren't having doctrinal success, so they go after his life, and the church has to rise up and defend him for its own sake, because he's the teacher they need to believe. There's a third motive, and that is devotion to the truth in verse 13. Devotion to the truth. Part of the criticism was apparently that Paul got a little worked up. It happens to preachers occasionally. He says, "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." And now he's talking about the third thing that drove him, and that was devotion to the truth. It was devotion to God, devotion to the church, and devotion to the truth. "If we are beside ourselves," literally means, existemi, to be out of your mind. It's the verb to be out of your mind. A parallel word Paul uses often is the word foolishness. Foolishness. And he uses that over and over and over to describe people's attitude toward him. They think that this is foolishness. They think the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And in 2 Corinthians, repeatedly, he talks about people assuming him to be foolish. In other words, out of the bounds of rationality, out of the bounds of sanity. The term existemic can mean insanity. It can mean literally to be out of your mind, madness. Or it can back off that a little bit and refer to excitement and enthusiasm, and that's exactly what it means in the case of Paul. He stepped out of the normal tone of conversation. If I'm meeting you in a conversation, I'm not going to talk to you like this, right? I'm not going to do that. Something happens when I engage my mind with the truth of God that excites my soul. So, he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are out of the normal tone, if we are outside cool communication boundaries, if there's fire and energy and passion, this is not mental derangement. This is not insanity. This is not some clinical issue. This is zeal and passion that marks someone's devotion to the truth of God. Paul says, look, I want a life of integrity for the sake of God as a worshiper, for the sake of the church as a minister, for the sake of the truth as a faithful messenger. Jesus was accused of this. Gospel of Matthew, Chapter 11 and 12, they accused him of being a demonic. When he spoke, they accused him of being drunk. They accused John the Baptist of the same thing. In Mark 3:21, they said about Jesus, he has lost his mind. He's lost his senses, Mark 3:21. And of course, in Paul's case, it was the same thing. An illustration in Acts 26. 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Wow, what a great statement. I'm not out of my mind. I'm talking the truth here, serious truth. So he's saying, if I'm zealous, if I'm passionate, there's a good reason. It's for God. It's for God. God has revealed himself. This is his word. As he says back in chapter 4, verse 13, I believed, therefore I spoke. I had to speak. This is the word of God. On the other hand, he says in verse 13, if we are of sound mind, it's for you. If we cool down a little bit, if we are of sophroneo, sober-mindedness, moderate, calm, cool, collected, meek, humble, dispassionate, restrained, it's for you. What's the difference? The difference is when it was for God, it took him to another level of zeal and passion. When it was for them, he wanted to make a cool, reasoned argument. Look, I'm trying to get you to trust me. He didn't preach at them about him the way he preached to them about God. This isn't pompous self-congratulation stuff. Look, you know the difference. You know when I'm speaking for God and when I'm talking to you about me. For God's sake, I'm passionate and zealous because the truth is absolutely crucial. But for your sake, in trusting me, I'm trying to be humble and modest and moderate. Here's a man who basically, whether it's preaching the Word of God or defending his own life and ministry and the integrity of it, was committed to the truth. You want to live a life of integrity. These are the kind of things that drive it. Your view of God, your view of the church, and the responsibility you have to be a faithful example to the church, and your commitment to the truth. To preach the truth and not live the truth is the highest level of hypocrisy in the world. Now, all of that just leads us to the fourth motive, There was reverence for the Lord, concern for the church, devotion to the truth, and finally, gratitude for the Savior. Gratitude for the Savior. Verse 14, 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might not live longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Just believing in the true God as revealed in Scripture was motivation. Just being responsible to the church was motivation. Just having the task and duty of proclaiming the truth was motivation. But here's the highest motivation. Gratitude for the Savior. Gratitude for the Savior. And what he says here is the doctrinal truth that I want you to think about. It is the love of Christ toward him, Christ's love for him, that is his supreme motive. God is nothing personal there, especially. The church, there's nothing really personal there. The truth, there's nothing really personal there. But here, it gets very, very personal. Very personal. This controls me. Christ's love controls us. It is a pressure that produces action. It restrains, constrains, rules, controls. My integrity, in the end, is constrained by how I am loved by Christ. How I am loved by Christ. Well, then, how are you loved by Christ? I have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. What? He is saying, my life is ruled by gratitude to the Lord who died for all, therefore all died. And he says it again in verse 15, and he died for all. What does this mean? Well, let me just give you a definition of a Christian from Charles Hodge. A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifest in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption, and who is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. A man who does this perfectly is a perfect Christian. A man who does it imperfectly yet with sincere desire to be entirely devoted to Christ is a sincere Christian. On the other hand, the man who lives supremely for himself or his family or science or the world or mankind or whatever else he may be is not a Christian. The great question then is, what constitutes a Christian? Answer, it is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to him. Now, we understand that in the broad sense, but there's more here than that. He says, I've concluded, which means he thought about it, and he came to a settled conclusion that one died for all. In contrast to many animals dying for a few people, you have one dying for all. No more need to repeat daily sacrifices. What do you mean one died for all? That's in the place of all, huperpanton, in behalf of all, in the place of all, for the benefit of all. He died, Paul saying, in the place of all. He died as our substitute, right? This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And that's all over the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53 and the sacrificial system, and all throughout the New Testament. We don't have time to look at that. That's not the point this morning. But the big question is this. Who are the all? He died for all. Does that mean everybody in the world? Everybody on the planet? Everybody who ever lived? That's what most people think. Who are the all? One died for all. He immediately tells us, therefore all died. What? The all for whom he died are the all who died. Follow that. Some say it's the whole human race. No, it can't be the whole human race, because the whole human race did not all die in Christ. If they all died in Christ, then every human being who ever lived would be saved. The all for whom he died are the all who died in him. He died for the all who therefore died. The all are the ones who died in Christ. This is the reality of the atonement. So what Paul is saying is this, listen. I'm not motivated by the fact that Christ died for everybody that ever lived. That's a pretty impersonal thing, wouldn't you think? That's not highly motivating if he just died for everybody who ever lived. And if he died for everybody who ever lived, but I happen to be smart enough to choose Christ, then I ought to be thanking myself or some person who led me to Christ. What he is saying is, he not only loved me, he died, and I died in his death. This sweeps up the whole purpose of God in election and atonement. He died huper panton, instead of whom? Instead of all who died in him. He didn't die as a substitute for everybody who ever lived, or everybody who ever lived would be saved, and all the calls to evangelism in the Bible would be nonsense, right? Pointless. Why would we take the gospel to the end of the world if everybody died in Christ, then that they've all been redeemed? Because if they died in Christ, he died their death, he paid their penalty, they're saved. His death is limited to those who died in him. And those who died in him are the ones that God determined before the foundation of the world would die in Christ at the cross, the elect. The sin of Adam was the sin that united all in Adam. That, the whole human race, is in Adam. They all died in Adam because all men are connected to Adam. The death of Christ was the death of all who are connected to him. And all who are connected to him are connected to him by the divine sovereign will of God. Christ's death was the death of his people. So you need to look at the cross this way. The cross wasn't Jesus dying for everybody who ever lived, and you can get in on this. The cross, if you're a believer, was you dying in Christ. You were there by the sovereign grace of God. Does that pull you out of the crowd a little? Adam's death was the death of all who are in Adam. Christ's death was the death of all who are in Christ. Only two men. Everybody in the human race is either in Adam or in Christ. If you're in Adam, you die, and then you die, and then you die again. If you're in Christ, you die, and then you live. The purpose of the death of Christ wasn't to make salvation possible. It was to accomplish it. It was to procure it. So Paul sees this, and he introduces in these simple words, very simple words, this profound reality that when one died, all died in him. All whom God had chosen throughout all of redemptive history died in him. He's motivated by being a worshiper of the true God. He's motivated by his concern for and love for the church. He's motivated by his passionate zeal for the truth. But really the thing that just overwhelms him is that when Christ died, he was there, placed supernaturally by God in Christ, and he died in Christ to sin. And then verse 15, he died for all, so that they who live. If you died in Christ, what else happened? You rose in Christ, right? You live. This is the testimony of the New Testament. So when he looks at his life, he doesn't see himself as, I was smart enough to get out of Judaism. Somebody led me in the right direction and I took what was potentially there for me, salvation. No. He's overwhelmed with sovereign, divine, eternal love that is so great and so personal that he died in Christ's death. And so his conclusion is this: now I live. And if there's one thing that's for sure, I can't any longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again on my behalf. How could I do any less, right? So this great doctrine of, quote-unquote, the limited atonement, this great doctrine of particular redemption, this great doctrine of election, this great truth of being in Christ becomes the power of his life. He died for all who died, and all who died were those who were in Christ when he died. And he died in order that he might live along with all who died, and they all live not any longer to themselves. He understood that. That's why he says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, right? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live for him who died and rose again. I live for him who died and rose again. I live for the one who loved me and in whom I died. He defends his integrity by these perceptions. They're doctrinal perceptions. The last one is an epic doctrinal perception. And you can quibble all you want about the atonement being limited or unlimited. You can debate all you want about the nature of the death of Christ. But the Apostle Paul, this beloved apostle, every time you're going to be exposed to what he taught about it, you're going to have to understand that he believes that you and I who are in Christ were in Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And it wasn't a potential salvation to be activated by something we do. It was a true atonement. So his life is devoted to virtue. His life is devoted to godliness. His life is devoted to service. How else could he live knowing these things? Let's pray. Father, we are again so enriched by the passage before us, as we always are, and we're grateful for the testimony of this beloved, faithful servant. Help us to take a look at our own hearts and ask what our motives are. And the right response is to return that love. We love because you first loved us. Receive our love and our worship, Lord, now.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.